I'm not used to Saturday night. You get 3 whole minutes. How do you introverts handle that? Just saying. If you just need to gut out 90 seconds, we got room for you on Sunday morning. But I didn't know Mike was going to put up that picture, but just being here on Saturday night just brings me back to that night. It was a Saturday night that we launched, December 7th or 8th of 2007, and it was just a dream of what God might do, and He has. In ways that I thought, in ways that I didn't think, He's done His work and continues to do His work in me and through this church, and I'm just so humbled. I was 26, if you can believe that. Like, I had hair, kind of. Just to look out at the faithfulness of the Lord and what He has done for the last 17 years is really amazing. I'm really glad that you're here, and I'm glad that I get to be here. So about every 6 weeks or so, Mike last week got to preach on Saturday night and Sunday morning, and I get that privilege this week, and so it's a way to kind of just stay in touch with everybody, and I hope that God meets us in a profound way tonight. So would you pray with me, and then we'll dive in. God, thank You for Your word, and thank You for this opportunity right now to pause at the beginning of this Christmas season and say, God, we long for You more than anything else this Christmas. We long for Your presence to be here and in our lives more than we long for any presence under the tree. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that when we describe this night to people even years later, we might say, I encountered the living God. And so, God, for that to happen, I might need to get out of the way. And so, when You let me know, I'll do that. But Lord, we long to experience Your profound presence. So would You meet us? Speak through me or in spite of me, but speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 8th of 2023, a revival of sorts took place at Asbury University. How many of you guys have heard of that? Or read anything about it? Yeah. It began at a typical chapel service, not out of the ordinary. They do 3 of those a week. Interestingly enough, their campus pastor, or pastor-in-residence, Zach Meerkriebs, spoke at the chapel service and felt like he had bombed it. In his own words, totally whiffed. In fact, he texted his wife after the message, and this is what he texted: latest stinker, I'll be home soon. But then, awesome. But then a few students stuck around to worship and to pray, to linger, to seek the presence of God together, came back to worship, to pray, to confess sin. And the presence of God fell in that place in a way that is unique. That gathering lasted 16 days, or 384 hours without stopping, to be more precise, until the gathering was finally stopped by school officials, because of course it was actually a college and they had classes and finals and grades to give out. But during those 16 days, over 50,000 people went through Hughes Chapel, overwhelming the small town of Wilmore, Kentucky. I've never even heard of Wilmore, Kentucky. They are not equipped to handle 50,000 people, let me tell you. So what was so special about that gathering? Why would we call it a revival? Or at the very least, an outpouring of God's Spirit? Well, if you get below everything, the answer is actually kind of simple. God was there. God was there in a unique way. There was very little done by way of production. It was very simple, very analog driven. It wasn't driven by celebrity pastors or well-known worship leaders. In fact, you would go and the worship experience might be very similar to what you experienced here. Those who were leading this particular thing deliberately chose to be behind the scenes, and most of the people up on the platform were students. What then was it that was so spectacular? It was the presence of God. A sense of the love of God that, in the words of people that were there, gently overwhelmed people. It was the authenticity of people sharing the things of their life, confessing sin, getting right with the Lord, reconciling with one another. I mean, there were some miraculous healings that took place, but certainly not a huge number. There were people who became Christians for the first time, but it wasn't the overwhelming number of people. But those who went talked about the gentle presence of God, a tangible experience of God's love that brought healing to the soul. This Advent season, we're going to have a short 3-week sermon series called Christmas Presents. Honestly, it's hokey. And yet, what I want to lean into for the next 3 weeks is, what does it mean for us to experience the presence and the power of God in our lives individually and then in our church corporately? And so tonight, I want to focus on cultivating a hunger for the presence of God. Like, we actually have to want that. I think God tends to come where he's wanted. And so I think the most important thing that we can do is to tonight cultivate a hunger, a yearning to experience the presence of God. Next week, we'll look at one of the challenges that come with experiencing God's presence. We'll call it digital distraction. One of the main culprits for stealing our attention, and maybe how we can begin taking some steps to get our lives back. Now, you may not love it, but it'll at least provoke some things in you. And then in week 3, we'll look at how we as God's people share the presence of God with the world. So a hunger for God tonight, digital distraction, and one of the things keeping us from the presence of God next week. And then week 3, how do we share the presence of God in a hurting world that desperately needs it? Sound good? The miracle of Christmas is that God came and dwelt among us, isn't it? God drew near to a broken, fallen people. He gave us the gift of himself, his presence. The name Emmanuel in all the prophecies means God with us. My prayer is that we would long for the presence of God more than we would long for any present that we would find on a list. And to help cultivate a hunger for the presence of God, I want to look at the story that we find in Exodus 33. Not your typical Christmas passage, to be sure, but an incredible story of the people of God encountering the presence of God. It's a story that takes place at the formation of the nation of Israel. God had just rescued his people from the land of Egypt. He had brought them to Mount Sinai. He had given them the Ten Commandments. And then, as he was meeting with Moses on the mountain, the people break the very law that they had been given. They make a gold calf. They throw a party that would have made a frat blush. And Moses comes down the mountain. When he does, God's judgment falls. And God's judgment is in many ways very severe. And then, after God's judgment falls on the worst of the offenders, we get to chapter 33. Listen to this. Let's read it together. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" So he says, leave here, and the people that you brought out, Moses, not I brought out, there's a subtle shift happening, and go to the land. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So did you catch what God offered the people? He said, I want you to leave from here. And I will give you the land that I promised to give you. I will send an angel to go with you into the promised land so that you would take it and you will inhabit it. You will dwell in the promised land and it will go well. You will be prosperous there, but I won't go with you. You go, but I'm not going because if I go, I'm holy and I will kill you. You're like, whew, it's a little different. I'll give you what I promise you. I'll give you what you want. You cried out for freedom in Egypt. I'll give you freedom. You cried out for a land of your own. I will give you a land. You cried out for prosperity in that land. I'll give you that, but I won't go with you. And listen to how that word is received. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. God, we would rather not go if you don't come with us. We want the land, but not without you. And here's the thing, they were right to feel this way. God, the land without you is not what we want. We want to be with you. We want to live in your presence. We want to see and behold your glory. I wonder if we would respond the same way if God made an offer kind of like that to our church. Okay, Rock Hill, your church will grow. You'll have lots of programs and a lot of perceived success. Your worship team will move you. The preachers will inspire you. You'll get all of that, but you'll have to do so without my presence and my power. Would we take that deal? I sure hope not. I sure hope that if that was presented to us, we would see it like the scenario presented to the Israelites as a disastrous word. May it never be. So what do the people of God do? How could they, a sinful people, live in the presence of a holy God? The story continues in verse 7, which with what seems like a hard turn, but it's not. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So notice where the tent was. Was it inside the camp or outside the camp? It was outside the camp, because this is where a holy God was going to descend. And who got to go there? It was Moses. It wasn't everybody. It was just Moses. He would go and he would speak to God face to face. And yet there was still a hunger for the presence of God that when Moses went, everybody noticed. Everybody stopped what they were doing and they would stand on the outside and they would fall down and they would worship and they would almost wait with bated breath. What did he say? What did God say? See, there was a hunger among the people of God to worship God, to be in His presence, to see His glory. To be a human being is to be a worshiper. Did you know that? We all are worshipers. Even those who deny the existence of God, we are all worshipers. It just determines, or it just separates out, what do we worship? What do we seek? We're like a garden hose that's constantly on. We're watering something with our praise, with our worship, with our adoration. But the problem with sin, at least according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, is that we have rejected God, the source of life-giving water. We have rejected God as the object of our worship, and we have taken that worship and put it on created things that He's made. And that's not only dumb, it's offensive to God, who is worthy to be praised. And so there's this hunger, there's this yearning in all of us to touch the divine, to experience God in some way. And yet we often turn to created things. Even in the people, they're not able to go into the tent, but there's a longing to do so. And so Moses gets to meet with God. And even a secondary sense of the presence of God would stir up the people. So Moses, in many ways, kind of functions as a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. That's what's going on at the tent of meeting. It's different than the tabernacle. It's before the tabernacle even existed. And Joshua then kind of serves as a guard there, so not just anyone can enter. What exactly do Moses and God talk about? Is that popped into your question at all? Or that question pop in your head at all? Well, we don't actually have to wonder, because we're told in verse 12 and following. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people from the face of the earth?" Moses says to God's proposal, "No deal. No deal. If you don't come with us, we don't want to go. If you don't come with us, what will make us distinct or different than all of the other peoples in the world? Nothing. It's your presence that makes us distinct." And so Moses says, "If you're not going, we're not going." I long for our church to have that same attitude. God, it is your presence in our midst that makes us distinct. Without you here, without you in our life, we are just an awkward social club with way too low of membership standards. They let me in, right? I mean, you've heard the old Groucho Marx line. "I don't want to be a member of any organization that would have me as a member." Kind of like that in the church. To be a church that says, "God, we don't want success without you. We want you in our midst. We want you to go before us. We want you to go with us." God responds in verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" God says, "Okay, deal." Now, we would expect it to end there, but Moses is feeling good at this moment, and he says in verse 18, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses, you can't handle the glory. And so he reveals himself. All of his goodness passes before him, and he gets to see the afterglow. God reveals himself in a name, the Lord. Gracious to whom I will be gracious, and merciful to those that I will show mercy. He highlights his graciousness and his mercy, aspects of his character that are the very thing that the people of God need. And as the story continues from here, God writes new tablets of stone for the people. The people once again renew the covenant that they had already broken. And when Moses descends from Mount Sinai again at the end of chapter 34, so just at the end of the next chapter, his face is literally radiating or shining from seeing the glory of God. It's the afterglow, so to speak. And then God gives them detailed instructions for how to build the tabernacle. Like the next 15 chapters in Exodus, it's like the narrative just grinds to a halt. Like if you've ever done a Bible reading plan, you're thinking, this is going awesome, and you get to this point, and then you're like, 15 chapters on how to make a tent? This is ridiculous. I don't care how many cups and saucers and candlesticks and where the bread goes and all that. But painstaking detail of what they are to do, and then cataloging them doing it. Followed then by the book of Leviticus, which is the entire sacrificial system laid out that is now providing a place and a way for a sinful people to live in the presence of a holy God. And this tabernacle is moving from the outside of the camp to the inside of the camp so that now God's people, even though they're sinful, can dwell in the presence, can dwell with a holy God. Now, three things were clear if you understood a little bit about this system. One, God is holy. And that is a great thing and a terrifying thing. Two, my sin is serious. What separates me from a holy God is a big deal. And three, I cannot approach a holy God as a sinful person on my own terms. Those things would have been so clear. God is holy, my sin is serious, and I can't approach a holy God on my own terms. I need to come in the way that he has prescribed for me. So, what in the world do I want you to see from this obscure story in Exodus 33? I want you to see that what makes us distinct as the people of God is God's presence in our midst. I want you to think that if we can have everything that we think we want, but without the presence of God, that's a bad deal. Like getting everything that you wanted from your Christmas list, but realizing what you really want isn't on a list at all. But the good news is the presence of God is now available to all of us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because of his sacrifice for us, we now have access to the presence of God, and even more than that, we can know God personally. So this story in Exodus 33 is but a brief glimpse in the theme of God's presence that he lays out throughout the whole biblical story. And what I was originally going to do is actually walk through all of the passages from the Garden of Eden to the city in Revelation 21 and show the evolving presence of God among his people. But then I found a video that does it in 4.5 minutes, and frankly, it's better than that. So I want to show that to you. I want to show you this theme of the temple and God's presence with his people, and then we'll pull it all back together.
The biggest thing you'd see is the temple.
This beautiful building was designed by King David and built by King Solomon, and they believed that it was the home of the God of the universe.
Wait, I thought God's home was in heaven.
Well, the whole point of this earthly temple is that it's the place that overlaps with God's heavenly home. The temple is where God lives and rules all creation as king.
That's cool, but even Solomon, who built the temple, didn't believe that it could contain the God of the universe, right?
Yeah. The building was just a symbol, and it pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's temple. And that's actually what the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about.
Really? It says that creation is God's temple?
Well, it doesn't need to say it. The whole story shows it. In Genesis 1, God creates an ordered world out of a dark wasteland by speaking in a series of 7 days. Then on the seventh day, God's presence fills creation as he takes up his rest and rule. Similarly, the tabernacle and later the temple were built and dedicated in a series of 7 speeches and 7 days, after which the priest or king could rest and rule in God's presence.
Ah, so all of creation is where God intends to dwell. It's like his temple.
Exactly. Now, turn the page to Genesis 2, and we get another portrait of creation. This one focuses in on the land. And in the center of the land is a region called Eden, which in Hebrew means delight.
And in the middle of delight, God plants a garden in which God and humanity live together.
And that's why the temple was modeled after the garden, filled with imagery of gold and flowers. The menorah symbolized the tree of life. It's the place where God dwells with his people.
Oh, got it.
And check this out. In the temple, the Israelite priests and Levites were to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. This is exactly the job description given to humanity in the Garden of Eden.
So these humans were the first priests. But instead of ruling with God, they wanted to rule on their own terms, and they're exiled from the garden temple.
And like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders also wanted to rule on their own terms, and they too were exiled.
The temple was destroyed. And this left them wondering, did God give up on Israel? Will God bring about a new creation?
Well, the biblical prophets anticipated the day when God would create a new temple with a new priesthood. That's when God's presence would fill all of creation.
And when the Israelites returned to the land, they did rebuild the temple.
But that temple didn't turn out the way the prophets hoped. In fact, later Israelite prophets said that this temple was hopelessly corrupt.
So they're still waiting for the ultimate temple.
And here we come to the story of Jesus. He said that through him, God's presence and rule was coming into our world in a new way. And he presented himself as a new kind of priest.
But Jesus wasn't a priest, and he didn't work in the temple.
Right. Jesus said that God's presence, his rest and rule, was filling the world through his own life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was claiming that he was the true temple, and this new temple would expand out to include all of creation.
That's a really big claim.
And it got even bigger. After his resurrection, Jesus said that God's presence would come to dwell in and among his followers so that they would become mini temples.
Communities of people where God rests and rules.
Exactly. This is the Bible's vision of the church, which is described as a temple.
Not a building, but people.
Yeah, like when Peter says, "You all are living stones built up as a temple for God's Spirit to dwell."
So, at the end of the story, do we ever get a new physical temple?
Well, not exactly. What we see is a renewed cosmic temple, just like Genesis 1. And this new creation doesn't need a temple building, because through Jesus, all creation is now the place where God rests and rules the world with his people.
Oh, aren't those so good? I think so. And since I'm preaching, you're subjected to them. If you like those resources, you can find them on BibleProject.org. There's things that trace so many different themes through the biblical story. But all of that stuff with Moses and the tent of meeting and the tabernacle through the temple, that was just preparing God's people for something more. For God to come and dwell with them as a man. And then this man, like Moses, would act as a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people, not by going into the tent of meeting, but actually by being put out on our behalf. See, as Jesus is crucified outside the city, being cast out like a common criminal, he was bearing the anger and the wrath of God towards sin. And then as he bears it, while hanging on the cross and finishes his task, he cries out victoriously, "It is finished." And when that moment happens, The ground shakes, and the veil in the temple, or the curtain in the temple, is torn in two. The thing that separated people from the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies was torn in two, symbolically saying that we now have access to God because of the work of Jesus. Atonement has been made by a greater sacrifice so that we now can come into the presence of God. So Jesus is the new temple. He is the mediating priest. He is the sacrifice. All of those things were just about Jesus and what he would do for us. But then when Jesus rises from dead and ascends to heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in his people, in us. So that now the presence of God is experienced today by experiencing his people, and then in a unique way when his people gather together. But one day, when he returns, all of creation will be the place where God dwells with his people. So right now, we live in this awkward time that I call the already not yet, that the Bible teaches as the already but not yet of God's kingdom rule. We get to taste and experience part of that future reality now like an appetizer. But it never fills you up. It's never fully satisfying. And one of the ways that we taste and get glimpses of that is the Spirit of God coming to dwell in our life where we experience his presence. We experience forgiveness of sins. We experience sometimes an outpouring of his healing power and his graciousness to us. And wherever we go, we're with him in a way that the Old Testament saints were not. And then corporately, when we gather, he is in our midst in a unique way, so that the Apostle Peter would write this about the church. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The tabernacle or temple of the Old Testament is now obsolete. That which allowed a sinful people to draw near, at least in part, to a holy God. Because now, once for all, a sacrifice and purifications of sin has been offered by Jesus. So we're just free to approach him. The author of Hebrews explains it. Can I just share this with you? I'm a Bible nerd. I just want to connect all these dots for you. So verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, and I promise this will be the last, like, lifting. Here we go. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place. That's tabernacle temple language. Because the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. Oh, guys, do you hear the good news? We have been made clean and washed and welcomed. Verse 23, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Amen. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now as the day of his return is drawing near. Christian, through Jesus, you have access to the very presence of God Almighty. Did you know that? Now, how often do you take advantage of that access? This Advent season, as we ponder the greatest present that we could ever have is one of his presence, ask yourself, how can I live in the presence of God more intentionally this Advent season? And then maybe together we'll ask, how can we more fervently seek the presence of God together? And then maybe in a moment of honesty, just what's keeping me from experiencing the presence of God today? I hope this message stirs something inside of you. I hope it awakens a hunger for God's presence in every one of you. For some of you, maybe you've never known this hunger before, or you've never been able to put a name to it. It's a hunger for God, to know Him, to experience Him. For others, maybe you've experienced before, but it's been dormant for a while. I hope this just stirs in you a hunger for Him, to experience Him, to talk to Him, to know Him, to worship Him, to experience His power. For others, you're like, finally, Pastor Kyle, you're finally talking about this. People need to know what they're missing out on. Yeah, they do. Wherever you're at tonight, God longs to know you personally. He wants you to see Him, to know Him, and to experience His presence in your life. And when you experience the presence of God, it changes you. The other things in your life kind of fall in line in their proper order because you realize that this is the greatest thing. Now, next week, we're going to look at one of the primary challenges to experiencing God's presence. I call it digital distraction. You may love it or you may hate it, but it will provoke your thinking. So I want to invite you back to that. I want nothing more than for you this Advent season to experience the presence and the power of God. Now, if you've never experienced that presence or power before, I want to invite you to believe in Jesus today. All of those things, the temple, the priest, the sacrificial system, the presence of God, Jesus did so that He could reconcile all of us to the Father, so that we could know God. And that's the treasure, to know God and to experience Him. It's not, oh, Jesus gives me this and this and this that I really want, which is sometimes how we share the gospel. No, the good news is that we get God. We get to experience Him. And that's the best news ever. And heaven is heaven because God is there. And we wouldn't ever think about eternal fishing or whatever it is that you most daydream about. And having that, if God wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. And you can know Him by acknowledging that you are sinful before a holy God, and that what Jesus did, He didn't just do in general, but He did for you. And that today you are acknowledging your unworthiness before the Lord, your sinfulness before the Lord, and trusting that what Jesus did, He did for you. That's what makes you a Christian. It's believing that good news, that what Jesus did actually accomplished something for your life. And it's putting your trust in Him. And so tonight, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've believed in Him, believe in Him again. Trust in Him again. And draw near that you might experience the presence of God. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it shows us a rightly ordered hunger for that which truly matters. God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. We long this Christmas season to experience the greatest presence imaginable, one that you've already made a way for in Jesus. So God, draw us near. Bring to mind the things that are holding us back. Reconcile us one to another that we might demonstrate a new kind of kingdom reign to this watching world. So God, we long for you. Would you meet us? In Jesus' name, amen.